Well, good morning. And thank you again for the invitation to come and speak to you. We're reading this morning from the book of Obadiah. And I'm going to read the whole book. Don't look dismayed. It's only 21 verses. If you'd like to open your books at Obadiah, your Bibles at Obadiah, it's between Amos and Jonah. It's not a very easy book to find. The name of Obadiah means friend of Yahweh or friend of God. So let's read what Obadiah has to say. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountain will be cut down in the slaughter because of the violence against your brother. You will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the gates, at the crossroads, to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own heads. Just as you drank on my holy hill, all the nations will drink continuously. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau. People from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. The company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. And exiles from Jerusalem who are in Zarephath will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverance will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. And the kingdom will be the Lord's." Praise the Lord and thank God for his word. I have to use a large Bible because I'm large print these days. You know, I do get excited when I read the Bible, trying to work out the background of what I've read, who it was written to, why it was written, and what it has to say to us today. After all, the Word of God is just as important today as when it was written. So today we're looking at the book of Obadiah, and I can see the excitement on your faces reaching fever pitch. And I know how you feel, because the commentary in my Bible says Obadiah is written in the form of a dirge of doom. But we've always had talk of doom, haven't we? Even when I was a boy in northwest London, there was a road near us with a very sharp bend on it. And right on the bend was a little chapel. And outside the chapel, on the wall was written in big white letters, "Prepare to meet thy doom." I don't know whether that was written from a scriptural point of view or whether you might not get your car around the bend. However, whether Obadiah is a dirge of doom or not, it's God's word. And as such, it has something to say to us. So let's open our Bibles and have a look at Obadiah. The shortest book in the Old Testament, just 21 verses. Obadiah is called one of the minor prophets. That doesn't mean to say he's any less important than Isaiah or Jeremiah. It just means that he didn't write so much, but what he did write is just as important. And the book is an unusual prophecy against another nation, the nation of Edom. So what do we know about Edom? Well, Edom was a mountainous red sandstone area to the south and the southeast of the Dead Sea. Why is Obadiah prophesying against Edom? Well, that's a big question. And to answer that, we need some background. So let's cast our minds back to Genesis 25 and look at a bit of history. Now, you'll remember that Abraham had a son called Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah, and she became pregnant with twins. And they were jostling in her womb, as the Bible says. And she inquired of the Lord, and the Lord said there are two nations in her womb, and the older would serve the younger. When they were born, the first to be born was covered with red hair and was named Esau, and the second baby was smooth-skinned and named Jacob. Esau became a man of the fields, a hunter, and Jacob was a quiet, home-loving lad. And you remember Esau comes in from the fields one day, starving. Jacob is making some stew, and Esau sells his birthright for a bowl of Jacob's stew. Actually, there was a recipe in Waitrose some years ago for Jacob's stew, and we made some. We weren't impressed. But Esau can't wait. He wants immediate gratification. "I'm starving," he says. "I'm about to die." He doesn't think. He sells his birthright. No thought for the long-term consequences, and he obviously doesn't attach much importance to his birthright at that stage. And Jacob, of course, is crafty. Takes advantage of his brother's situation by making him swear on oath that he would sell his birthright. And later on in life, when Isaac, their father, was dying, he's on his deathbed, and Jacob, with the connivance of his mother, Rebekah, steals the only blessing that Isaac can give by deceiving his father. Esau, who should have had the blessing, is fuming. He's threatening to kill Jacob, so Jacob runs away to his uncle Laban. Now, Laban has two daughters, Rachel and Leah. Now, Rachel is beautiful, and scripture says that Leah has weak eyes. Jacob falls in love with Rachel and agrees to work for 7 years for Laban, for Rachel's hand in marriage. And after 7 years' work, Jacob is married. And on the morning after the wedding night, he finds he's been deceived because he wakes up and finds that he's been married to Leah. The Authorized Version puts it like this: "And it came to pass that in the morning, behold, it was Leah." Some commentators said that's the most understated verse in the Bible. We don't know how it happened. Probably the bride was heavily veiled. It was probably evening, dark, and no doubt much alcohol had been consumed. But Laban, the following morning, explains that it's always the custom for the older daughter to be married first. Jacob then marries Rachel and works another 7 years for Laban for her hand in marriage. Jacob actually is getting a taste of his own medicine, being deceived by Laban, and later on in life, being deceived by his own sons. When using a goat, they tell him that his favourite son, Joseph, has been killed. You remember, Joseph was hated by his brothers. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. But to deceive their father, Jacob, they dipped Joseph's robe in goat's blood and tell his father that a wild animal has killed him. Jacob is deceived twice. As Obadiah says, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your own deeds will return on your own head. Jacob and Esau met again sometime later on reasonably good terms. But from the reading of Genesis 33, it appears there was still mistrust and suspicion there. And over the generations, this developed into hatred between two nations: Edom, the nation that came from Esau, and Israel, the nation that came from Jacob. So that's the background of Obadiah's prophecy: hatred and rivalry between brothers. Esau became the father of the Edomites, and Jacob the father of the Israelites, and the hatred between them festered. Edomites hated Israel for stealing their inheritance. And in the book of Numbers, chapter 20, the Edomites wouldn't let Israel pass through their territory on their way to the promised land. Let me just read you a few verses from Numbers 20. The Israelites said, "Please let us pass through your country. We'll not go through any field or vineyard or drink water from your well. We will travel along the king's highway and not turn to the right or the left until we have passed through your territory." But Edom said, "You may not pass through here. If you try, we will come out and attack you with the sword." The Israelites replied, "We will go along the main road. And if we or any of our livestock drink any of your water, we'll pay for it. We only want to pass through your territory, and we will, nothing else." Again, the Edomites answered, "You may not pass through." Then Edom came out against Israel with a large and powerful army. Since Edom refused to let them go through their territory, Israel turned away from them. Israel merely asked to pass through their land. Simple request, wasn't it? Not to drink their water, to do nothing except walk on their roads. In fact, that would have been a wonderful opportunity, wouldn't it? Opportunity for reconciliation, for forgiveness, for starting again. But no, the Edomites refused, and so the enmity remained. How many times do we see this today, don't we, with countries and people who a little compassion and humility would solve so many problems and disputes? But why is Obadiah prophesying only against Edom? After all, many other countries attacked Israel, and vice versa. Well, for two reasons. Firstly, pride. Look at verse 3. "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights. You who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?'" The Edomites were living in what they thought was an impenetrable valley. And in their pride, they thought themselves invincible. They were arrogant. God hates pride in anyone. Even today, those who are in a position of power should not be overconfident or proud, whether they're leaders of nations or whether they're leaders of companies. Those who think themselves invincible should remember, just as Edom was destroyed for her pride, God will bring down anyone who defies him. If we look in the book of Isaiah, we read, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the Mount of Assembly. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Now, these words are normally attributed to Satan. Some have said to Sennacherib or Nebuchadnezzar, kings of a supreme power. But God says, "You are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit." God hates pride, be it angelic or human. And the trouble is, there's pride in all of us, isn't there? We're all proud people. We could all be proud of other people's achievements, but it's self-promoting, self-glorifying pride that God hates. We should study the Lord Jesus Christ as our role model. He was humble and dignified. Being humble doesn't mean we walk around being downtrodden by others, but we need to look to Jesus. He said, I'm gentle and humble of spirit. And he was always dignified, wasn't he? Look at verse 5 and 6. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what disaster awaits you. Would they steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Eden will be ransacked, its hidden treasures pillaged. Although thieves and robbers normally only take what they want, Eden will be no more, ransacked, as the Bible puts it. The Edomites had two capitals, Boira and Sela, or Petra, as we call it today. I don't know whether you've been to Petra, I haven't, but I'm told it's quite a sight. But we can read about it, and it says it's a city set in the mountains in a sheer-sided valley, approached only by a narrow gorge. And in their pride and arrogance, the Edomites boasted, no one can conquer us. But God said, I will bring you down. Edom was attacked by Israel on several occasions. King Saul attacked Edom, as did King David, King Solomon, King Jehoram, and many others. And in 164 BC, Judas Maccabeus routed the Edomites. And those who escaped that attack and later ones fled to the border area with Israel, and they settled there. And they called it Idumea, the Greek version of the word Edom. You remember the famous, or should I say infamous, Idumean? Herod the Great, the man who ordered the killing of Jewish children. The enmity was still there. And when Jesus was brought before his son, Herod Antipas, Luke tells us in his gospel that Jesus referred to him as a fox. They were Edomites. Second reason for Obadiah's prophecy was that they were brothers, Edomites and Israelites, through their bloodline back to Isaac. If you look at verses 10 to 14, can a nation stand by and watch their brothers slaughtered? But the Edomites did more than that. They watched gleefully as Israel was attacked. They watched Jerusalem pillaged by the Babylonians, and they handed over and even killed the escapees. Any nation who openly takes advantage of the underdog, especially watching their brother's destruction, and then joins in, are worse than jackals and hyenas who feed on the remains of a kill. Any nation who wishes the annihilation of God's people is in for God's wrath. And here Obadiah spells it out. The hatred between those two nations is also voiced by the psalmist in Psalm 137. When Israel was captive in Babylon, the psalmist said, remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you've done to us. He who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. You can see the hatred between these two nations. And Israel calling on the Lord for vengeance. By the end of the first century AD, Edom was no more. God's judgment had been carried out. God has used many nations in the past to discipline his people, but this prophecy tells us that God will not tolerate any nation who tries to destroy his people completely. God's people are under attack today. We see the church persecuted, don't we? In this country, many church leaders showing contempt for God's word and hatred between God's people. Hatred towards God's people is hatred towards God. What did Jesus say when he was talking about the day of the Lord in judgment and the day of judgment in Matthew 25? He said, inasmuch as you did it to the least of one of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Anything we do for against our brothers, God's people, will be one of the yardsticks by which we are judged. You remember Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road. Jesus said to Saul, 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 why do you persecute me? Saul could have said, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting these Christians. But any persecution against Christians, any attack against Christians, is an attack on God. And as the Apostle John says, if a man says he loves God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Do people realise that if they ridicule Christians today, they are ridiculing God? God will have his day, and we shall all have to account for ourselves. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Now, I don't know whether any of you have ever been in court on a charge. Don't tell me if you have. I don't want to know. But that must be frightening, mustn't it? Must be scary. You'd feel embarrassed, humiliated. Stand before a judge and hear everyone in court hear what you've done wrong. But just imagine what it would be like when we stand before a judge who knows everything about us. Someone who even knows our thoughts. And we'll all have to do that one day. We'll all have to stand before the Lord. Those who are God's people, who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, will be seen as righteous and forgiven. And that's how it can be for all who repent of their sins and ask Jesus into their lives. So now, if today, if there's anyone here who's not in that joyful position, please put yourself in Jesus' hands, because he died on the cross to give you that forgiveness. Obadiah may be a small book in the Bible, but it has an important message for all of us. The last part of his prophecy tells us God will judge the nations. If you look at verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own heads. And as Obadiah says, the day of the Lord is coming. And scripture tells us, doesn't it, certain things will happen. And we could be seeing many of those things happening today. Anti-Semitism raising its ugly head in Britain and in Europe. Great persecution of Christians throughout the world and in many, many countries. Hostile nations gathered against Israel and wishing its destruction. We must remember that from the time of Obadiah's prophecy against Edom to the time Edom was no more was probably 700 or 800 years. So God doesn't do things in a hurry. There's always time for repentance. And if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we stand before his judgment seat, forgiven and righteous, I'm afraid it'll be too late then to think of our relatives and friends who are not believers. We read John 3:16, that wonderful verse. We read it a lot, don't we? But how often do we go on to read John 18, when Jesus said, whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's only begotten Son. God doesn't want anyone to be lost, so it makes all the more urgent that we pray for our non-believing relatives and friends. We speak to them, take every opportunity, and then trust the Holy Spirit to work in their lives and bring them to salvation. No one knows when the day of the Lord will come. Jesus tells us to be ready. So what should our attitude be? What should we do to be ready? Repent of our sins. Do it daily. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we should not be ashamed to let people know where we stand. Speak up for our faith. After all, if we are believers, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. It doesn't mean to say we agree with each other. Paul and Barnabas disagreed strongly at one point in Paul's missionary journeys. But when it comes to presenting a strong faith to non-believers, we must be united, united behind the word of God. As I said before, in those days when the church, in these days when the church is being blasphemed in many countries, God is being blasphemed, the church is being persecuted, and many so-called church leaders completely disregard the word of God to please men, we must take a stand. But the message of Obadiah is still the same. If you're against God's people, you're against God, and he will not tolerate it. God judges those who harm his people. As Zechariah said, whoever touches you touches the apple of God's eye. And that's so reassuring for believers, isn't it? How wonderful it is, isn't it? To know that if we are God's people today, here, we are protected, loved, and blessed, and looked after. We may come up against many problems, much opposition and persecution, but we need not concern ourselves. God is in control, and he loves us. And that's so great that in spite of our unworthiness, isn't it, that Jesus came to take the punishment for our sins on the cross, the punishment that we deserve. So that if we repent and believe in the Lord and trust him, we are saved for eternity. We are God's people. Now that really is amazing grace, isn't it? Sometimes a man will die to save others, but that the Son of God should come to this sordid earth to die for a sinful and rebellious people, I think that's truly amazing. So there we are. The offer of salvation through Christ is on the table. It's there for everyone. But to accept that offer, we must repent of our sins and make Jesus the most important person in our lives. But the rewards are amazing, aren't they? An eternity with Christ, forgiven. Loved and cared for. And here on earth, to be part of the Christian church. Now that's an offer we cannot and must not refuse. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, how can we ever thank you for giving your life for us, for taking the punishment that we deserve so that we can go free? We may have doom and gloom in our lives from time to time, Lord, but your word reminds us to be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Help us to serve you every day of our lives, Lord, to honour you, to praise you, and to worship you, and to bear witness to what you've done for us. Yes. And we bring our prayers to you, Lord, in your name and for your glory.
Yes.
Amen.